Ask if you would take up your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me back to the book of Ephesians as we continue in our study of Paul's letter to that church there. This morning we'll be reading verses 8 through 13 of chapter 3. Remember that last week we were looking at two particular things that grace can do. That Paul began with these words, "For this reason I..." which he will pick back up again in verse 14, "for this reason I," as he begins to relate his prayers to the congregation, for that congregation in Ephesus. And this is something of an aside or a digression as Paul considers a number of things that grace has done in his life. And this morning we're going to pick up a third thing that grace can do in the lives of God's people. And I'm going to warn you now, it may take a while before we get there in looking at this verse, but just hold in the back of your mind that in through all of these things, there is something that grace does in the life of believers. We're going to be reading verse 8 through 13. Before we read this portion of God's Word, let's look to Him first in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise and thank You again this morning for Your infinite goodness, Your marvelous grace that You pour out upon us every day, that indeed, Father, that You shower upon us on this Lord's Day as we gather together as Your people, as we sit beneath Your Word, that it may be read and proclaimed to us, as we, by the power of Your Spirit, seek to hear Your Word conscionably. We pray, Father, that You would indeed grant us that grace that only You can give, that we would read, mark, learn and understand Your Word, that it would bear much fruit in our lives as we look to Jesus, the author of our salvation. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, let us hear this morning the Word of the Lord. "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. If you have either been through it or perhaps watched in a movie that basic training that men and women of our armed forces receive, you may remember or perhaps just recall that moment when the recruits are paraded before a man in a white coat, armed with a whole battery of syringes, who is about to poke more holes in these men and women than any enemy will ever desire to do. Now, as some of you may know, I am not at all fond of needles. You can ask my wife, she has many stories about me and needles. Never liked them, but what they don't tell you when you go into the armed forces is that a day is coming when the medical process by which you enter into the service is going to be done again so that you can leave the service. Maybe it was just that I was in a kind of haze at the beginning of boot camp, but I will swear to my dying day that I received more shots going out than coming in. One particular will forever stand out in my mind. Usually when you are about to get a shot, the doctor or the nurse will say to you, "You might feel a slight pinch." I'm often tempted to remind that individual what a slight pinch actually feels like. But on this particular occasion, the corpsman looked me in the eye, took a short pause and a deep breath, and said to me, "This is going to hurt." And before the shock of that bit of honesty took hold, he stuck what I still believe was something the size of a ballpoint pen into my arm and began dispensing whatever serum my good Uncle Sam thought I needed. This is going to hurt. One of the things that the Bible often takes great pains to tell us is that we are going to have suffering in this life. Not needles and syringes, or perhaps not merely needles and syringes, but that suffering is part and parcel to the Christian life. So long as we sojourn towards the day when we come into the presence of God or Christ returns to us, we are going to have suffering. Few knew that as well as the Apostle Paul. I commend to you the record of those sufferings in the book of Acts, or his various discussions of his sufferings and the letters that he writes to the churches. Paul knew what it was to suffer for the sake of Christ, to suffer for his church. Not just in an intellectual way, but in an experiential way. He knew what it means to suffering, and he knows what suffering means. But he also knows how quickly we forget. Which is why in the passage that we read this morning, he speaks of the wisdom of God. He speaks of the wisdom of God, at least in one sense, to remind us that the way in which God has organized our life is not based on our wisdom. None of us would choose suffering. None of us would seek it out. Indeed, we are encouraged in various places, even in the Bible, that if possible, that we should seek to alleviate the suffering in our lives, and certainly should try and alleviate the suffering in the lives of others. If it were up to us, we would not suffer. Jesus Christ has come. He has obtained the victory over life and death, and to that we would quickly add, please also defeat suffering. Once and for all. But Paul reminds us that our Christian life is not molded and shaped according to our wisdom. It is molded and shaped according to the wisdom of God. And Paul reminds us here that this wisdom has been put on display for us and in our midst in a variety of different ways. He reminds us that the wisdom of God is put on display in the gospel, as the unsearchable riches of Christ are made manifest in our presence. Unsearchable not to describe them as things that cannot be found, but things that are impossible to exhaust. No doubt you've all experienced that incredible moment of suffering when you've eaten the last chip in the bag. When you realize your children who were home on vacation have not left you any peanut butter. Or maybe that's just me, I don't know. But perhaps you felt something like that. When Paul describes the riches of Christ as unsearchable, he's saying there is never a moment in which you reach out for it and it is no longer there. Or when you come back to something that has no immediate application into your life, it is beyond searching out the end of the riches that Christ has for us in the gospel. It is put on display as Lord's Day after Lord's Day, we come into contact with that unsearchable riches. And you say to yourself, perhaps you've said this to yourself sometime in your Christian life, well, we're back in Ephesians, and I know Ephesians, and I can't imagine what possibly the pastor could bring forth that I've never heard before. Of course, if you've never heard it before, it's probably not good for you. But the way in which God takes His Word, which is in one sense finite, isn't it? It's only these chapters in this book, and yet day after day, as we read it throughout the rest of our life, we find that we cannot reach the bottom of the wisdom, of the grace, of the riches that are there for us. But also in the way in which the gospel, as Paul says here, gives us this boldness, this access, this confidence through faith. That as all that Christ has purchased for us is put on display again and again, we are compelled to draw near to this God. And we walk into His presence knowing that we are sinful men and women, and yet knowing that Christ has paid the fullness of all the penalty that we deserve. And so we come into His presence not with boldness in ourselves, not with confidence in ourselves, but that the riches of Christ are not just unsearchable for how we might live, they are unsearchable as we come into the presence of God. They cover us fully and completely. The wisdom of God is put on glorious display in the gospel. But Paul also tells us that the wisdom of God is also put on display in the church. Indeed, Paul calls it here the manifold wisdom of God. It's a word that can mean many-colored, the many-colored wisdom of God. Perhaps if Paul were writing today, he might say something like the technicolor wisdom of God. Or maybe for most of us nowadays, the ultra-high definition wisdom of God is put on display in the church. Because He is drawing together from both Jew and Gentile, men and women, boys and girls, to come and to praise this great God of grace. And He's building them together into a dwelling place for His Son by the Spirit. He is, as we saw several weeks ago, He is forming us together as that new temple for His glory. And as the world looks on and sees that we are growing in grace, that we are growing in our love for one another. Indeed, the world knows that we are Christians. How? Well, by the love that we have for each other. The wisdom of God is put on display. But Paul here is also reminding them, and through that reminding us, that the wisdom of God is also put on display in suffering. Remember that Paul is in chains in Rome. And yet, as Paul comes into that city in the book of Acts, he is not being paraded through Rome as a defeated foe. There are no victory bells ringing forth throughout the Roman Empire. Paul is captured. The great enemy of Rome has been defeated. No, he sits in a room chained to a centurion, waiting on the slow turn of the Roman court system. It is, in fact, quite unlikely that Caesar even knows who Paul is. Such was the greatness of Paul's ministry that his imprisonment would not even have made the evening news. It is therefore no wonder why some, at least in this city in Ephesus, might be losing heart. And yet it is precisely at this point that Paul declares the wisdom of God put on display, the riches of Christ opened up, the glory of the church in Ephesus being established. If only they would remember. How did Christ achieve for us access with boldness and confidence? How did Christ gather up these unsearchable riches for His people? How did Christ accomplish our salvation? Like a sheep who before his shearers is silent, He strode steadfast to the cross. He endured its shame. He pulled into himself not the reality of sin, he was sinless, but the guilt of all our sin. So that on the cross, as he gave up his life, as he breathed his last breath, death and hell and sin would have no more claim on us. And then as the cosmic celebration among Satan and his minions wore down, the principalities and the powers and the heavenly places, as he says in verse 10. As they looked on that scene that happened long before Paul writes these words, as they rejoice in the death of Jesus, in the plan of God being destroyed and derailed, as all of that celebration begins to wear down a bit. On the third day, Jesus rose again in power and in glory. Death could not hold him. Hell could not have him. And through the resurrection, he has broken the power of death and has brought life and immortality to light. Oh, we feeble and foolish and forgetful followers of Christ, why will we not remember that the cross is the way to victory? That death is a passage to life? Why are we so surprised by the fiery trials that God sends into our midst? Why are we so discouraged by the many little deaths we are called to die each day as we put sin to death, as we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, as we pour out ourselves as a drink offering before Jesus Christ? Why do we so quickly lose heart when rocks appear in our path? When the pitch of the road begins to rise ever so slightly, when the view around the corner becomes obscured, why do we not understand that God does not merely place suffering before glory as a matter of chronology, but that suffering is what God uses to actually produce glory in us? Is it not because we have believed the echo of the words that Satan whispered in our Savior's ears in his time of testing out in the wilderness? When Satan offered glory without suffering to Jesus, victory without death, all you have to do is bow down and worship me. And even though Satan isn't whispering those same words in our ears, we hear the echo of that down through the ages. And we believe that glory can come apart from suffering, that victory can come apart from pain and even death. And yet it is at precisely this point that Paul declares the manifold wisdom of God to be so clearly revealed for us if we would only look with the eyes of faith. Christ is being formed in us. The unsearchable riches of knowledge and righteousness and holiness are being reshaped and poured out into us. The enduring fruit of the Spirit is growing within us as the Spirit works. Yes, these things are true, but something more is happening in us. It's not just the riches of Christ. It's not just the fruit of the Spirit, but it is the risen Christ that is being formed in us. The one who defeated sin and death. The one who will live and love and reign forever and ever. But as Christ is poured in, realize what must give way. as knowledge and righteousness and holiness is coming into our lives by the work of the Holy Spirit, that means that ignorance and worldliness and sin must depart. If the Holy Spirit is working the fruit of the Spirit into us, that means that the fruit of the flesh must be thrown out. What must give way that Christ might be shaped and formed anew in us? All that is perishable, all that is temporary, all that is not Jesus Christ. As Paul describes these things and encourages that congregation, he uses a word here that is sometimes used to describe the despair often experienced by a woman in labor. That moment that she reaches where she's at the end of her strength, she is racked by enormous pain, and she does not believe that she can go on. Perhaps not all women experience this. I have no personal experience of it, but at least sometimes women will reach this point where the pain is so great and the weakness in her flesh is so evident to her that she does not believe that she can go on. And there are those around her who are encouraging her. At least by God's grace, there is someone near who can encourage her, saying to her, just keep pushing. You're almost there. She doesn't realize at that moment that if she would just push maybe one or two or three more times, new life would come into this world. And this church here in Ephesus is at that moment where they believe themselves to be at the end of their strength. That there is no point in going on because Paul is in chains. And Paul says, just push through a little further, and you will experience all that God is pouring out into your midst through the proclamation of the gospel, through the work of the Spirit there in your presence. Do not lose heart. Now, Paul is not saying to them, reach down deep, find that core of strength deep within yourself and just push on through. You'll be fine. Actually, that's precisely what he's saying. Within each of us who have turned from sin and trusted in Christ, there is power and there is strength to endure, to push on. You see, friends, power and strength is in us, but it is not of us. What is the power and the strength by which we can push through those moments of even extreme suffering when we believe that there is no point to go on, that there is no strength left to go on? Where do we turn? We turn to the unsearchable riches of Christ. We turn to the manifold wisdom of God. That power that is within us who have believed in Christ Jesus is Christ Jesus, the risen, conquering Lord that is being formed in us. And that's why he says to them and says to us, Whatever tribulations you may face, whatever tribulations I may face, or others that you know who are followers of Jesus Christ, however much you may be tempted in the face of all of that suffering to lose heart, do not lose heart. Suffering will come. And if I'm going to be honest with you, when that suffering comes, friends, it is going to hurt. But do not lose heart. God's only design in the midst of that suffering is that our dross would be consumed and that our gold would be refined. never had an opportunity to ask a piece of gold whether it enjoys the process of being refined. I doubt it does. I doubt that dross enjoys being consumed. It is painful, but it is necessary because God wants to remove from us all that is not Christ so that all that is Christ could grow and flourish and shine forth. And that, my friends, is what else grace is going to do in your life. Grace is going to bring suffering so that the fullness of our salvation will be manifest in us. But don't just listen to me tell you what Paul meant when he wrote these words. I want you to listen to something else that Paul says to another church. Writing, Paul says, God who said, let light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death, for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what was written, I believe and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Brothers and sisters, I know there are many among us who face suffering every day. Sometimes it comes in light waves, and you almost get used to it, don't you? Sometimes it comes with the force of a tsunami, and you cannot imagine how you can stand. Know that it is God's grace on the basis of His perfect wisdom that these things are coming into your life for your good. But even more than that, my friends, for your eternal good. Seen in light of eternity, even the worst of our sufferings, are they not but a slight and a momentary affliction? Let us look to Christ. Let us Dig deep within the unsearchable riches that He has purchased for us. Let us stand in His power and in His might. And friends, let us not lose heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the revelation of Your manifold wisdom. That even as You pour out the truth of salvation in Christ Jesus through the gospel, even as You work in us in a marvelous way to reform and to reshape us into that temple wherein Your Son will dwell. Father, we thank You as well this morning that You have revealed to us the wisdom of God in the midst of our suffering. Father, we pray that You would help us not to forget, that we would see, even in the midst of that suffering, our dross being consumed and Christ Jesus being formed within us. We pray, Father, that You would encourage us to push on through the power that dwells within us, by the power of Your Spirit, applying the unsearchable riches of Christ to us. Grant us these things, we pray, that we might stand and seek that day when all suffering will be done away, when Christ Jesus is perfectly formed in us, all sin and sickness, all sorrow and sadness is done away, and we receive that eternal weight of glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.